Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
We're in Revelation chapter 21, and we're going to talk about heaven this morning. It's one of my favorite subjects. And, you know, there's a lot of misconceptions we have about heaven. I heard a story about an elderly couple that had been married 65 years. And they were just such sweethearts. And unfortunately, they both died. But they died on the same day. They both went to heaven. They were both Christians. And there they were. St. Peter was ready to greet them there at the pearly gates and started bringing them in and showing them around, showed them their special mansion. And they're looking around at the place just oohing and aahing. And the guy said to the St. Peter, he says, you know, how much is all this going to cost? He says, this is a great thing about it. It's free. It's you're here in heaven. And so then he said, let me take you on over and show you the banquet room. And so they bring in the banquet room, and there's just all sorts of food here. And he's like, oh, my goodness, this is incredible. How much is this going to cost? He says, it's free. It's in heaven. I thought, wow, that's too cool. He says, well, where's the healthy food, you know, the bran and all the oats and the veggies and stuff. He says, oh, he says, that's the great thing about it. You can eat that if you want, but we have all this stuff and nobody gets sick here. You don't have to eat healthy. And he's thinking, wow, this is amazing. Then he looks at his wife and he says, we could have been here 10 years earlier if you hadn't cooked so healthy all the time. But you know, we really have a lot of misconceptions about heaven. You know, one is, St. Peter isn't going to be at the pearly gates. You know, we talk about that. Some people think that after you die, you become an angel. That's kind of weird. I don't know where they get that from, but it's a nice thought, I guess, for some people, but that's not true. And then floating on the clouds playing harps all the time. That's not going to happen either. You can play harps, there will be music and there will be harps, but you don't have to play the harp if you don't want. I don't see anywhere we have to play the harp, do you? There's going to be pearly gates, there's going to be streets of gold, but God has created a place called heaven that's an amazing place for us to enjoy. Amazing. And there's something inside of us that longs for heaven. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11 says this, that he's put eternity in our hearts. God has actually put this desire for something better, something bigger, something eternal in our hearts. And we're not satisfied with the things of the earth. In fact, C.S. Lewis said this, if nothing in this world satisfies me, perhaps it's because I was made for another world. We were made for another world. This is God's design. It's put within us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to explore a little bit of what heaven is all about and the glorious future that you have for us, your people, Lord, that we would just be encouraged with such great and precious promises. Encouraged, Lord, with, Father, visions of the eternal and of our future, and of this wonderful place you call New Jerusalem. And so, Lord, come and take us by the hand and lead us through this beautiful city that you've created for us to enjoy together with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, at this time in our study in Revelation, human history has ended. It's all over. There's a new heaven and there's a new earth, and the Apostle John is now going to be transported to a place where he'll be able to view what's called New Jerusalem, or what I'm going to title as the capital city of heaven, if you will. We're given a description of this heavenly city, and that's what we're going to study today. And there's many distinguishing features about it, the appearance of it, the internal characteristics of it, and we're also told about the privileges of those that are going to be able to enjoy and inhabit this city. And so we're going to pick up our text in chapter 21, verse 9. And it says, then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. So one of the seven angels, we don't know which one, but it's one of these seven angels that brought down judgment during the time of the tribulation when the bowl judgments were being poured out upon the earth, those last terrible seven bowl judgments. And this is also one of the angels, one of these same angels, that announced the fall of the great city Babylon, you might remember. Perhaps it's the same angel that announced the fall of Babylon that now is announcing the arrival of this beautiful heavenly city, New Jerusalem. We don't know, but it's one of these seven angels. And it's interesting because we're either citizens of Babylon or we're citizens of New Jerusalem. One of the two. But it's interesting to me that these same select angels are the ones that announce the fall of Babylon and they announce the blessing of this coming of New Jerusalem. And there's an interesting application for you and I as Christians, as servants of God here, because we're all servants of God, but we don't get to pick and choose our assignments. I mean, if I was to pick and choose and I was one of the seven angels, which one assignment would I choose? I want to announce the New Jerusalem coming. I'd rather not announce the fall of Babylon, okay? I don't want to be the bad guy. I want to be the good guy, right? Don't we all want to come with the good news, not the bad news? But we don't get that choice. As servants of God, we have to sometimes bring judgment, bring a warning of, hey, there's a judgment that's coming. And sometimes we get to bring a blessing of promise and goodness that's coming that God wants to just pour down on someone's life. And we get that privilege of bringing both parts of the message. And so the key point here is this: God's servants must go where they are sent and speak what they are told. If we're God's servants, we have to go where we're sent and we have to speak what we're told. Just like these angels, they're servants of God. And they brought a message of judgment. Now they're bringing a message announcing the wonderful arrival of this New Jerusalem. So John's told that he's going to see a bride, but wait, what happens? He doesn't see a bride. He now sees the Lamb's wife. What took place here? What happened? The bride got married, didn't she? Remember in chapter 19, we saw the marriage supper of the Lamb, and we talked about in our study, probably that takes place in the New Jerusalem, the millennial kingdom on earth. We're not told exactly where it takes place, but we believe it takes place at the end of the tribulation and probably on earth. But instead of seeing a woman, as you would expect, he sees what? This beautiful city, this marvelous city, or a heavenly city. Verse 10, and he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. So John is told that he's going to be shown a heavenly bride, but instead he's shown a heavenly city. Why is that? Well, it's interesting because you and I do the same thing. We pass by buildings and we say, oh, look, that church. It's just a building. We call it a church, but where is the church? The church of the people in the building. The people make up the church, don't they? We're the bride of Christ, but we call the building the church. Same thing. And so here he's told he's going to see a bride. He actually sees a building. Isn't that interesting? So what is being spoken about is really the character of the citizens who inhabit the city. That's the wife of the Lamb. It's the character of those citizens. What are they? They're pure. They're loved. They're beloved as a bride and as a wife of the Lamb. So we're going to see something special about what makes up this bride or this wife of the Lamb. because there's a unique relationship that we're told about as we proceed on in the verses that takes place between God, the angels, the Lamb, and His people in this city. This city is a very special place. And when we talk about heaven, we really are talking about New Jerusalem. And we're talking about mansions, streets of gold, pearly gates, all that stuff. That's New Jerusalem. That's what we're really studying today. It's simply a city. It has dimensions. It has foundations. It has substance. It has space. And it's in a place called the New Heaven and the New Earth. But it's simply a city. And that's what we usually think about when we say heaven. And we know from John 14 that right now, Jesus is preparing this city for us. He went to go to prepare a place for us. So what's interesting is this New Jerusalem is really what we're studying today, and these pictures that I'm sharing with you are just trying to give us a glimpse of how glorious this really is. This is what Jesus is preparing for us, but this is our final destiny. This New Jerusalem. This is our final abode, okay? This is our habitation, if you will. And it's the reason for the title of it being the wife of the Lamb, I believe is interesting because I believe what it denotes is the church is the bride of Christ, but now the Lamb is married. And I think the implication in my mind is that all of redeemed humanity, Old Testament, New Testament, millennial saints, tribulation saints, all of redeemed humanity now come together in what is now termed as the wife of the Lamb. We're not told that exactly, but that's the idea I get because there's no more segregation of church, Old Testament saints, millennial saints, tribulation saints. We're now in eternity, and it seems like this only entity that's related to the Lamb is His wife. And I would think it would be all of redeemed through all of the ages. We discussed earlier in a message that this city doesn't necessarily descend to the earth from heaven, but it descends down from heaven. Okay, so the Bible simply says it comes out of heaven, and it seems in my mind that it actually it's suspended between heaven and the new earth. Okay, if you want to make it come down and land on the new earth, that's fine too. It doesn't tell us one way or another, but I kind of like the idea of it more being suspended above and a little separate. That really shook my eschatological boat when I read that from Dr. McGee was the one who I read that from. You'd think, you know, conservative Bible scholar that he wouldn't kind of put you so out. But every now and then McGee has those things that just occur, like, where did you get that? But that was one of them. And I thought, you know what? That really makes sense because I always thought it came down to the earth, but it doesn't say it actually lands on the earth. But anyway, let's go on. Verse 11, having the glory of God, and her light was like a precious, most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So this city has the glory of God. Let's look at that. Let's imagine that. Okay, so we're told that this city, in verse 23, we haven't gotten there. We won't get there today. This city has no need of any external light, has no need of the sun, has no need of the moon, okay? For the Lamb lights it, okay? So it's interesting to me that the glory of God is literally prevalent throughout the city, and it just radiates through the city, through the whole city, like this picture behind me. And what it reminds me of is we go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. They radiated the glory of God. And when they sinned, they found themselves what? Naked. They were without His glory, and they were naked. And now we see that the glory of God is restored. And that's what God has always wanted. He has wanted His glory to be restored to the earth. And it was in a measure, remember, in the Old Testament, His glory was contained in the Old Testament temple. His glory shone from the face of Moses. His glory radiated from the presence of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then it now indwells within us. But in this new heaven and new earth, as the new Jerusalem comes, this glory of God now is going to radiate throughout the city of God. Wow. And it says it's like a most precious stone. And the stone described for us in our Bible text is that of jasper. Now, jasper is not a glorious stone. And so it brings up an interesting thing, because the stone we're described, it really is described as a diamond, and most commentators believe it to be a diamond. Jasper, though, is opaque. It's not translucent, and so it's not like what is being described here, more like a diamond. So what does that mean? It tells us, as we talked about, remember we talked about the stones on the high priest's breastplate. The stone names of antiquity, we're not really sure what they are. We kind of have an idea or a guess, okay? But some of the names of stones were more localized, and they just haven't been brought to us today. So when the Bible talks about stones, we're not really sure if it's exactly the same type of stone that we know by that name or a common name today. So we do our best to try to figure these things out. So most likely it's referring to a diamond. And we see this city as kind of like a ring, a diamond set in a gold setting, isn't it? It's kind of like it's a heavenly wedding ring, if you will. It's just an amazing gift, like God is just giving to his bride this wonderful, beautiful gem that's set in a gold setting. And so our key point here is the New Jerusalem is the crowning jewel of heaven, the crowning jewel of heaven. And so the idea of the city being likened to a diamond is really fitting, right? Because it's describing what? Who's the city describing? It's describing this creation that God has created you and I to be. This city is, he says, let me show you what? The bride, the Lamb's wife. This city is us. That's what's kind of interesting. The city is beautiful and it's apart from us, but as we inhabit the city is identified as we ourselves, as us. We're the bride of Christ. We are married to him. And it's interesting that it likens us to a diamond, because like a diamond, what is a diamond? It's a worthless hunk of coal. That's all it is. That's been put under heat and pressure, and through that process has been made something that we now call a gem. It's now precious. It's now got value. Doesn't that speak of the Christian? We're just a hunk of coal. We're a lump of clay. But through the pressure and the trials and the tribulation of this earth, as we see God working in us, his glory through earthen vessels, we become something beautiful because of the work of God in us. And I love what Peter describes this process of this transformation. He says this in chapter 4. He says, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And so if you're going through hard times right now, just think of it this way. You're a diamond in the making. Amen. Yeah. Because the heat and the trial of the tribulations of this life cause us to be perfected so that we might radiate the brilliance and the beauty of our God. Amen? So we are like a diamond. So I love the illustrations here and the symbolism. So let's go on in verse 12. "Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and the names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, 3 gates on the west." So the first thing we notice is that there's 3 of these gates, and each gate stands what? an angel. Where's Peter? He's not mentioned anywhere. I don't know where they get it, but somewhere, somebody Google that for me, would you? Where do they get St. Peter at the gates? The Bible never says he's there, okay? The Bible says there's angels at every one of the gates, not a saint, okay? Not a Peter or a Paul or John or a George. So these gates have names, don't they? And the three names on each of the gates are on the four sides. And so all the way around, and we know the names of these gates. What? They're the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So you'll notice it's laid out, though, if you watch this in your mind, and especially it starts from the east and then goes to the north and the west and the south, it kind of reminds us of what? Yeah, the way the tribes were camped around, three tribes on each side around the tabernacle in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 2. So we're told in the Bible that salvation is of the Jews. Remember, Jesus was talking to the woman at the Samaritan well, and he says, salvation is of the Jews, and the gates of this heavenly city, wow, they remind us that access to the city is through what? Through Israel. You have to go through Israel to get into this heavenly city. So we come to know God through what? Through the God of the Jews. We know the God of the Jews. That's how we know God, is through the whole Old Testament or the Jewish scriptures. We are indebted to the people of Israel. From the Jewish race came the Messiah, the Savior of the world. And so we come to God, we come to know him, we come to him, we have access to him through Israel. We have to remember our indebtedness to Israel. We find in verse 25 that the gates of this city will never close. So they never close. So there's no night in this city, and there's no need for this city to be guarded, because there's no problem, there's no threat, there's no evil, there's no enemy. Remember, all the bad guys are in the lake of fire and brimstone. So the fact that the gates remain open assures us that this city will be our heavenly home, and that because they're open, it tells us what else? That we are now free to roam in and out of this city. Roam where? The new heaven and the new earth. We're free to roam through all of creation. So we think of this city, and we're going to talk about the size in just a little bit. It's an immense size, how big this city is, but this city is just kind of like our home base. We still have a whole new earth to explore and enjoy, and we have a whole new heaven to explore and enjoy. So there's really more than we really even think about when we have this concept of heaven. Our idea of heaven seems so small compared to what God has for us. It's just going to blow our minds. And we only have glimpses of what we read in the Bible. So now our attention is drawn to what? The foundations of this city. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So this reminds us right away of a couple of passages from the New Testament. Remember in Ephesians 2, it says, we having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone. So we as a church, our whole faith is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. That's the foundation of our faith. So knowledge of God came what? Through the gates of the Jewish people. We came to know God through the gates of the Jewish people. But our faith in God, how we got saving faith in Messiah, in Christ Jesus, what did that come from? Through the foundation of the apostles' doctrine and the gospel that they preached. So our faith in God became solidified through the foundation of the apostles, but our knowledge of God came through the gates of Israel. It's fascinating how this city brings everything together into one. And our key point here is this. This city unites all of God's people. You see how this city just brings together all the plan and the purpose and the people of God in one. It's amazing. And I think it's interesting because I never noticed this before. So if you didn't either, well, welcome to something fun and new. I love it when I see some new things. In Hebrews chapter 11, talks about Abraham. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for a city, the city, which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I know that's this city, but I never noticed that he waited for a city that had more than one foundation. He wanted a city that has foundations, plural, whose builder and maker is God. He understood things by faith that we don't really grasp, but he was waiting for a city that had foundations because it was unique in that God had built this city. Amen? Wow. And it does indeed. It has 12 foundations. And on these foundations are the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. How many of you wish they would have listed the 12 apostles of the Lamb? We know their names, don't we? If you go look in the scripture, you can tell all the names of Jesus' disciples. Except we have a problem with who was that 12th one that took Judas's place. So some people think Matthias, others say Paul. It will be interesting. We won't know till we get there, but I'm sure one of the first things a lot of us theologians are going to want to do is look for that 12th foundation and whose name is on that one. So anyway, and according to your theological viewpoint, you can kind of go each way. It is interesting, though, how different people divide that. Verse 15, and he talked with me, and he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates and its walls. And the city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. So this city is a cube. And I find it interesting that we find, look at this, that math is the same. This new math that they're trying to tell us about is a bunch of baloney. Math is the same for man as it is for angels. God is a mathematical God. He doesn't change. There's no mathematics in heaven that don't apply here on earth. It's all the same. It's all measured the same, it says. And it's interesting because there are certain things that God measures in scriptures. He measures the millennial temple. Remember, we talked about that in Ezekiel. He also measures the tribulation temple, and we talked about that earlier in our study in Revelation. And now he measures this new Jerusalem. He marks out these things. Why? Because they're special to him. Anything that's special to God, he takes very accurate measurements of. And he accounts for every little detail. He's interested in all the fine things about it. He measures it. And we think God sometimes, he doesn't really see these little things in our lives. But if he's interested in something, he's looking at every fine detail. And when we look at these measurements, and we see measurements in Scripture, he measures the things that he inhabits. And he inhabits living temples. And he is taking careful measurement of our lives. He's measuring the small details. He doesn't overlook those little sins. God is very interested in all of the details of our lives. Now, we're given the measurements of this city. It's 12,000 furlongs. Well, that's helpful. And that's about 1,363 miles. So that's the dimensions all each way, length, breadth, and height of this city. So it's laid out in a perfect cube, okay? Some believe it's a pyramid. I believe it's a cube, and I'll get to that in a little bit. Now, we see the size of this city. Look at the size of this city if we were to superimpose this on a map of the United States. I like what Randy Alcorn says in his book, Heaven, about this. He says, we don't need to worry that heaven will be crowded. The ground level of the city will be nearly 2 million square miles. This is 40 times bigger than England, and 15,000 times bigger than London. It's 10 times as big as France or Germany and far larger than India. But remember, that's just the ground level. He goes on to say that since this city is nearly 1,500 miles high, it could be over 600,000 stories high. So it could have many levels upon levels of 1,500 miles high. So it's pretty amazing how big this is. He says it would provide billions of people many square miles of space per person. And this doesn't even include the new heaven and the new earth. Wow. So why do I believe this city is not a pyramid? And the reason is this. Pyramids were used, if you think about it, in pagan religions. Constantly in pagan religions. What did they do? They climbed to the top of the pyramid. We went to Chichen Itza when we were down there in Mexico. They climbed to the top of the pyramid. They have this drug-induced victim up there. They cut them open their chest. They rip out their heart, and they hold it out for everybody to see. I mean, that's not godly worship. That's the stuff that happens on the top of pyramids. The top of pyramids were always dedicated to what? The sun god or to the host of heaven? In fact, if you go back in time to the very first building made, what was it? The Tower of Babel. What was that? A ziggurat or a pyramid? So I just don't think of the heavenly city being a pyramid. It doesn't say it isn't, but I just don't think it is. I think it's a cube, and the reason why is I always see God using cubes, and particularly where this is a cube that he inhabits in a special way, I go back to the Holy of Holies. And so we remember the Holy of Holies and the heavenly city, okay? So the Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And in this perfect cube, it was 15 feet by 15 feet by 15 feet. Now, when Solomon made his temple, he doubled it. He made it 20 cubits. But it was still a perfect cube. The Holy of Holies was a perfect cube. And that seems to be where God wants to inhabit, is this perfect cube. So I think of the New Jerusalem as a city of a perfect cube. Verse 17, and he measured its wall 144 cubits according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. And the construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold like clear glass. And so we find this city has a wall, okay? So it has a wall, and it's 216 feet thick. It could mean high, or it could mean thick. It doesn't seem logical that a city that's 1,500 miles almost high is going to have a wall that's 216 feet high. It could, but it also could be the thickness of the wall, okay? So we just don't know, but it's either high or thick. But this verse tells us, like I said, that the measurement of angels is the same as the measurement of man. They have the same measurement. But what I want you to notice is the number 12. Did you notice it? It's come up a lot of times here in our text. And also, now we see the number 144. And what's 12 times 12? Quick. You know your mathematics tables. Good. You did. You learned your timetables. So 12 represents something. It represents perfect government. 12 is the number of perfect government, okay? So it's interesting that Jesus is the one whom it says that the government shall be what? On his shoulders. The government shall be on his shoulders. He is the one of perfection in government. So we find a description of this city that it's like a diamond. And it's like pure gold, and that it's clear as glass. This is not like any other gold that we've ever experienced, though. This is not like gold we know, because it's clear. It's, you can see through it. It's gold, but it's clear. Wow. So this city is like one fantastic, brilliant gemstone. Just like a brilliant, fantastic gemstone, just put in a beautiful gold setting. And the key point here is, our God is a God of infinite beauty. Our God is a God of infinite beauty. So when we see this city, this New Jerusalem, It reminds us of just the beauty and the brilliance and the excellence of God. Amen? And it reminds me, the character of this city reminds me of that verse in 1 Peter 4 where it says, each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of what? The manifold grace of God. And when I taught on 1 Peter, I talked about how that means the many-faceted grace of God, the many brilliant facets or the multicolored grace of God. And so we're reminded of God's grace as we look at the foundations. Verse 19, so the foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third was chalcedony, and the fourth emerald, and the fifth sardonyx, and the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, and the 12th amethyst. So most of these stones are listed, remember, in the high priest's breastplate. We talked about that. It seems like almost all of them are listed, and like I said, some of the names we're not sure of. What's interesting also is these stones are also represented in the signs of the zodiac as I researched this. And I found that interesting because as Christians, we don't follow the zodiac. We know that we're not to follow the zodiac because why? We're not to live our lives governed by the stars. We're to live our lives governed by what? The Holy Spirit. As many as are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God or children of God. We're not led by the stars. We're not led by creation. We're led by the Creator and by His Holy Spirit. But it's interesting because it seems like the gospel was kind of written in the stars because God says all of creation testifies to Him. But it's interesting that this list of stones is the complete reverse order of the zodiac as the sun goes through and moves through the constellations, and they've ordered those and listed them that way. It's actually listed the opposite order. So that's kind of fascinating. What does that mean? We don't know. But it seems to mean this, that God literally takes and reserves for Himself, completely reversing all the judgments of humankind. So He says, I can reorder things and order things whichever way I want. But it's interesting, the pattern and the order seems to be exactly reversed. And so look at these. Jasper, it's a clear stone, and it's the stone of Simeon. Sapphire is a blue stone, and it's the stone of Reuben. Chalcedony is a greenish stone, and it's the stone of Naphtali. Emerald is a green stone. It's the stone of Asher. Sardonyx is a stone that's white with layers of red in it, and it's the stone for Dan. Sardius, and that's an interesting point, by the way, if you remember. Sardius is a fiery red stone. It's the stone for Levi. Chrysolite is a golden-like are topaz, and it's the stone for Zebulun. Beryl is like an emerald, and it's the stone for Judah. Topaz is a greenish yellow. It's the stone for Issachar. Chrysoprase is a green gold stone, and it's the stone for Benjamin. Jacinth is a violet stone. It's the stone for Joseph. And amethyst is a purple stone, the stone for Gad, the tribe of Gad. So this city is literally a spectacle of dazzling color and light. It's just amazingly gorgeous. But it also has gates, so let's look at them. Gates and streets. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I find it interesting that the materials we're studying, they're all precious, they're all beautiful, but notice they're all used for common, ordinary things, for walls, for gates, for streets. It's like all these precious, all these beautiful things are described as what we use, you know, concrete for, wood, iron, asphalt, bricks. And they use gold and gems and pearls. It's just like, wow, God, you're just too good. So why are pearls mentioned? Why are we having pearls mentioned? They're something organic. They're different because up until this point, everything that's been mentioned is either a mineral or a metal. And now all of a sudden we see this pearl thrown into the mix. And I find it interesting. This huge pearl that's the size of a gate, so we can just imagine the size of that oyster, right? Who knows? God can make a pearl without an oyster. But you remember, pearls have a significance in the scripture. And Jesus talked about pearls, and he talked about a parable in which he included pearls in this parable, the pearl of great price. It's in Matthew chapter 13. And he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. And so it tells us that pearls represent something. It represents what? Me. You too. Us, the church. That's the pearl. We are the pearl of great price. Amen? So pearls are interesting in that they're not kosher. They come out of the sea. They kind of speak of Gentile origin. They don't come from the land. They grow from an irritation, don't they? A foreign element is introduced to the oyster, and that's how the pearl is formed. They grow from the excretion of the oyster around the irritant, and then they're removed from their place of growth and development to become what? An object of adornment and beauty. Fascinating pearls. John Phillips says in his commentary on Revelation, how appropriate. All other precious gems are metals or stones, but a pearl is a gem formed within the oyster, the only one formed by living flesh. The humble oyster receives an irritant or a wound, and around the offending article that has penetrated and hurt it, the oyster builds a pearl. The pearl, we might say, is the answer of the oyster to that which injured it. The glory land is God's answer in Christ to wicked men who crucified heaven's beloved and put him to an open shame. How like God it is to make the gates of the New Jerusalem pearl. The saints, as they come and go, will forever be reminded as they pass the gates of glory, that access to God's home is only because of Calvary. Think of the size of these gates. Think of the supernatural pearls from which they are made. What gigantic suffering is symbolized by those gates of pearl? Throughout the endless ages, we shall be reminded by those pearly gates of the immensity of the sufferings of Christ, that those pearls hung eternally at the access routes to glory will forever remind us of the one who hung upon a tree and whose answer to those who injured him was to invite them to share his home. So each time we go in and out of that city, what are we going to be reminded of? Our Savior, his great love for us, how he has invited us to come into his home. He says, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be also. Hours before he knew, every one of them would betray him. Every one of them would deny him. Every one of them would turn their backs against him, and he would stand alone. So throughout eternity, we're going to marvel at the humility, the glory, the splendor, the beauty, the majesty, the height, the depth, and the breadth of God's great love for us. Amen? Let's stand. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we study these eternal things, these truths from your scriptures, Lord, we are reminded of Jesus Christ. We're reminded of your excellent splendor, your majesty, We're reminded, Lord, that you are able to do exceedingly more than we could ever think or ask. And Lord, so often we fail to understand that you are so good and you are so great. And Lord, thank you. You bless us in so many ways. Lord, you have a future for us that's far beyond our wildest imagination. Lord, thank you for these good things. Lord, I'm reminded of Rita Curry and how she was so nervous about this operation and having this oblation going into her. And Lord, now you've brought her AFib right back to normal, Lord, and you've just done so many great things. Think of little baby Raya. And Lord, just all of the circumstances of her birth and the miracle, Lord, that you performed in her and you continue to perform each day in her precious body. And then the miracle of little Abigail, Lord, a very healthy baby, and so often we take those for granted. Lord, you're able to do so many wonderful things, and you do them for us each and every day. And we take so little notice of them. And so, Lord, today we pause as we look at this, your word, and we think about the excellent splendor of what you are doing and want to do in our lives. And, Lord, we just stand in humble awe of you. You're just so good. You're so good, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you would love us and call us to be your children. In Jesus' name. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.